So we're looking this morning at Matthew 27, verse 62, through to Matthew 28, verse 8. We use that phrase sometimes, don't we, about all someone's Christmases coming at once. And you'd have thought that for the chief priests and the Pharisees, this Saturday on which our passage begins is like that. On this day, all their Christmases come at once. For one thing, it's the weekly Sabbath, which of course they took very seriously. But more than that, this Sabbath coincides with Passover Day. If it came after the day of preparation, verse 62, then it was Passover Day. And of course, Passover Day only came round once a year. These guys took it very seriously indeed. So it was the Sabbath and it was Passover Day. But best of all, as far as these chief priests and Pharisees were concerned, Jesus was dead. This imposter, as they call him in verse 63, whom they hate so fervently, who has been such a thorn in their side for so long, he is now a lifeless corpse in a Jerusalem cemetery. And so, as I say, you would have thought that these men would be in a state of euphoria, enjoying the greatest day of their lives. All their Christmases come at once. But no, they're still not content. There's something nagging away in their minds, and it's this: Jesus' words, "After 3 days, I will rise." That utterance is bothering them terribly. They're worried that Jesus' disciples might fake the fulfillment of their master's prophecy. They might try to manufacture an empty tomb scene that looks like Jesus' words have come true. And being all uptight about that possibility, then the chief priests and Pharisees can't savor this day. They can't wake up that morning tingling with excitement. Instead, they just have to have a meeting with Pontius Pilate. And so off they go in verse 62, grimly and agitatedly, to offload their concerns on the Roman governor. And just before we go any further, we're indirectly reminded of something here. We are indirectly reminded that Jesus' disciples had the resources they needed to cope with this torrid couple of days which they were experiencing. The crucifixion and burial of their master, they had the resources to cope with that because Jesus had said, "After 3 days, I will rise." He had said it plainly enough that his enemies understood it. Indeed, his enemies have gotten that message so clearly, they just take it as a given that it will be at the forefront of the disciples' minds too. Hence the fear that the disciples will fake a third day rising. Sadly, however, Jesus' saying doesn't seem to be anywhere near the forefront of the disciples' minds. If it had been, they would have been there, gathering excitedly at the tomb before dawn on the Sunday morning. "It's the third day, boys. Jesus is going to rise any minute now." But no, the disciples are nowhere to be seen, presumably moping in some quiet corner of Jerusalem. All the lights in their world gone out. The women certainly perform better than the disciples do, but notice that they only turn up on the Sunday morning to see the tomb, chapter 28, verse 1. They're not there with a view to greeting the risen Jesus, because they too clearly aren't thinking in terms of Jesus' promise, "After 3 days, I will rise." And I'm saying, then here are the disciples and the women, and this is the hardest situation they have ever faced. Jesus is dead. But there's a promise that they're overlooking. Ironically, these religious guys who have no time at all for Jesus, they're not overlooking it. But the disciples and the women, they're overlooking a precious promise that has the potential, if not to remove all the trauma of these hours, at least to steady them and sustain them, would they only cling to it. And I wonder if that's actually often the case in the experience of Christians. That during dark days, we overlook promises which, if remembered, would at least make the dark days considerably more endurable. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Often, perhaps, a sense of guilt or financial worry or the apparent impossibility of perseverance gets us down far more than it needs to get us down, because like the disciples, we don't lean on the resources we have, those marvelous promises I've just read to you there that are at our disposal. So as I say, the chief priests and Pharisees' preoccupation with Jesus' resurrection prophecy indirectly reminds us that the disciples could and should also have been preoccupied with Jesus' resurrection prophecy. But anyway, that's just an aside. Let's get back to the story here. These guys go, as I mentioned, to have this meeting with Pilate. And in this meeting then with the governor, they indicate that there are two things which they want to ensure. I'm going to call them security and suppression. The chief priests and the Pharisees want to ensure security, and they want to ensure suppression. At one point in his commentary on this passage, Don Carson refers to heavenly derision. Heavenly derision. I think that's an apt term. I think that as the chief priests and the Pharisees talk with Pilate here about ensuring security and suppression, if we listen hard enough, we can just about hear in the background that famous divine laughter of Psalm 2. And this is why. It's all in vain. It's all in vain. Everything that these men sought out here with Pilate in such a seemingly efficient and purposeful manner, it's all stupidly in vain. And we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning demonstrating that. But notice with me, first of all, then, the security is in vain. The security is in vain. So when I say that the chief priests and the Pharisees want to ensure security, I mean they want to make Jesus' burial place secure. They want its opening not just to be covered, Joseph, of course, has already seen to that, but to be completely impassable. Order the tomb to be made secure, they say to Pilate in verse 64. And in case we forget that that's the name of the game, the same language of making the tomb secure is repeated in verse 65 and in verse 66. Indeed, with the second repetition of the phrase there in verse 66, we've moved from planning to actual implementation. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So you can see there are these two measures which they adopt. The seal didn't provide any kind of physical obstruction. It provided rather a psychological deterrent. It was a piece of wax. They attached to the stone a piece of wax, presumably with some official imprint from the Roman governor stamped into it, thus confirming that Pilate had sanctioned the securing of the tomb, and anyone who tried to pass through its opening was therefore defying the Roman governor himself. The guard, on the other hand, which we discover later on comprised at least three men, possibly more, it was very unsubtly a physical obstruction. These probably weren't Roman soldiers. Pilate seems to be saying in verse 65, use your own men, not mine. So they belonged to what was known as the temple guard, probably, but they would still have been men who, when it came to force and aggression, knew very much what they were doing. And so with these two measures in place then, the chief priests and the Pharisees doubtless get to the end of this Saturday feeling a great deal happier, feeling indeed more than a little pleased with themselves. What a formidable deterrent that seal is. What an impenetrable obstruction that guard is. They have well and truly made that tomb secure. But then, in literary terms, chapter 28 begins. In chronological terms, Sunday morning dawns. And the supposedly top-notch security arrangements at that tomb are exposed as utterly pathetic. The narrative is brilliantly crafted so that for the reader, there's a kind of gradual realization just how pathetic they are. So first of all, this angel shows up. And I think it's fair to say the formidable deterrent doesn't deter the angel. The impressive seal with its official Roman imprint is presumably squashed and broken and disfigured as the stone to which it's attached is rolled back from the tomb's opening. And I think it's equally fair to say that the impenetrable obstruction doesn't obstruct the angel. These fighting men suffer the same fate as the ground on which they're standing. The earth quaked, verse 2, and they quaked, verse 4. Matthew uses that wordplay in the Greek. And having quaked, these soldiers then flop like corpses. And already then, by the end of verse 4, the meticulous efforts of the chief priests and the Pharisees the day before have unraveled rather spectacularly. But as readers, we haven't yet heard the half of it. Because in verse 5, the angel speaks and says to the women, I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. Now, it's important at this point to be clear on the order of events in verses 1 and 2. Now, after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and so on. Now, that expression, and behold, is always used to introduce an event which follows on from the one just reported. So if you just jump down to verses 8 and 9. They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples, and behold, Jesus met them. So the meeting with Jesus follows on from them departing quickly from the tomb. Or you could go back to chapter 27, verse 51, or verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Verse 51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. So the tearing of the curtain follows on from Jesus dying and crying out with a loud voice. That's how this phrase, and behold, works, which means then that the arrival of the angel here follows on from the arrival of the women at the tomb. And I'm stressing that so that you appreciate Jesus' body did not exit the tomb once the angel had opened the tomb. In that case, the women would have seen the exit because they were there. Rather, the angel rolled back the stone merely to reveal an already empty tomb. An already empty tomb. And once that sinks in, the security arrangements at that tomb are now seen to be pathetic on a whole new level. Because this is the point. Before anything happened to that seal and to that guard, while the seal was, to all appearances, still doing its deterring, and while the guard was, to all appearances, still doing its obstructing, while those security arrangements seem to be in full operation, fulfilling their purpose admirably, then, the very body which those security arrangements were intended to keep in its place somehow exited the tomb. In other words, the security arrangements aren't simply defied here. They are defied effortlessly, without even any fuss needing to be made. But even now, we haven't yet seen the full humiliation of these security arrangements. Because the angel carries on speaking in verse 6, and now he utters those phenomenal words, for he has
risen.
He is not here, for he has risen. And suddenly, you see, the busting of the chief priests and Pharisees' fancy security measures is swept into utter irrelevance. Imagine one day I build a wall. I replace the hedge around our front garden with a wall. And before doing this, then I go on an expensive wall building course. I read lots of books about building walls. I watch YouTube videos. I become a real expert in this matter. I then spend a long time on the project. And at the end of it, I'm very, very pleased with my handiwork. But one night, there's a massive gale. And in that gale, my wall is blown down. The gale affects the whole region. And in that same night, Gray's monument in the middle of Newcastle is also blown down. Well, the next morning, people in my street and at the local shop are not saying to each other, "Well, this is amazing. How on earth did that gale manage to blow down Dan's wall?" No, Gray's monument has been blown down. The blowing down of my wall is a trivial sideshow that nobody is remotely interested in. And here you see on this Sunday morning, Jesus gets out of death. He busts death's security arrangements. His busting of the tomb's security arrangements is a trivial sideshow. Who cares about that? And that, I'm saying, then, is the full extent of the humiliation here. By verse 6, the chief priests and Pharisees' security arrangements haven't simply failed. Their failure doesn't even matter anymore. It's inconsequential. It's been swallowed up by a vastly greater story. Death's security arrangements have buckled and given way before the mighty Jesus. And perhaps just before we move on, having reached this point in our train of thought, we can say one more thing. I wonder whether that scene in verse 66 is, in a sense, a visible manifestation of an invisible reality. Remember that phrase in Hebrews 2, verse 14? The one who holds the power of death. The one who holds the power of death is a reference, of course, to Satan. Death, that text is saying, is his realm. It's his domain. And now Jesus is in it. Jesus is in Satan's domain. Jesus is in death. And perhaps in the agitated actions of the chief priests and Pharisees there in verse 66, we get a little glimpse of what behind the scenes Satan is doing. Desperately trying to make death secure, desperately trying to keep Jesus detained there. On holiday last year, we were on a beach with a stream flowing down it into the sea. And we attempted, as you do in those situations, to dam the stream with sand. And each of us went to a different point and we made several walls in the stream so that when one broke, the water would then be trapped at the next wall. And boy, it was hard work. High walls of sand would be so quickly eroded and washed away by the fast flowing stream. We couldn't rest in this project. We had to be constantly shoring up and reinforcing these walls. And eventually, after only very fleeting success, we just had to stand back exhausted and watch the water surge through all our engineering efforts on its way, its unstoppable way to the sea. And Satan, on this Saturday, has out his spade and is frantically shoring up the walls of his realm, death. What a change the imagery. Three times in the Old Testament, we have that phrase, the gates of death. And during these hours then, Satan has out his hammer and nails and is strenuously adding more and more planks, more and more bars to those gates of death. And what happens? What happens on the Sunday morning? Well, the same thing has happened on that beach in Scotland. Satan has to stand back and watch helplessly as Jesus Christ comes surging through. The walls crumble, the gates fly off their hinges. Death, Peter says on the day of Pentecost, could not hold him. All its security arrangements left in tatters. What a wonderful and amazing thing. Are you reveling in that this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ? Are you reveling in this hero of ours who busted death's security measures? Are you allowing this glorious reality to swallow up any fear of death that you might have this morning? You remember 2 Timothy 1 verse 10? Jesus abolished death. That's not theological mumbo jumbo that really means something quite different to what the words appear at face value to mean. No, that is a concrete fact that you can take with you as the years go by and your own mortality looms larger and larger in your thinking. Jesus abolished death. He smashed all its security devices. And it can't hold on to you any more than it could hold on to him that Sunday morning. So that's the first thing there, here in our passage this morning, that is causing the heavenly derision as Pilate and these religious bigwigs have their meeting. The security that they're so concerned with, the security is in vain. But then notice with me, secondly, the suppression is in vain. The suppression is in vain. Let's look again at that meeting between the chief priests and the Pharisees and Pilate. And it's very clear there what, more than anything, these guys want to avoid. More than anything, they want to avoid, verse 64, the message being proclaimed, he has risen from the dead. They want more than anything to suppress that message. But what happens when we get into chapter 28? Well, basically, their desire to suppress the message goes the same way that their security arrangements at the tomb went. They fail miserably to suppress it. Verse 7, go and tell the disciples that, exactly the same words as verse 64, he has risen from the dead. The angel has told the women. They now are to tell the disciples. I mean, this is just after dawn on the Sunday morning. Perhaps it's less than an hour, we might speculate, since the resurrection of Jesus has actually occurred. And already we're at link number 2 in this chain of messengers, the women. And soon we'll be at link number 3, the disciples. And it won't stop there. In the days and the weeks and the months and the years and the decades and the centuries and the millennia that will follow, the message, he has risen from the dead, will pass on and on and on and on and on from village to village, from town to town, from city to city, from nation to nation, from continent to continent. The message of the risen Jesus cannot be suppressed. If the last 2,000 years teaches us anything, it teaches us that. Why can't it? Why cannot the message he has risen from the dead be suppressed? Well, I think our text hints at 2 reasons. Reason number 1, the message has an inherent explosiveness. The message has an inherent explosiveness. Notice verse 8, the women departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. Fear and great joy. It's interesting with regard to the fear that they've been told back in verse 5 by the angel, do not be afraid. But I think we're talking about a different fear now. The fear there, which the angel was seeking to quell, was fear at the arrival of the angel and the earthquake and the brightness of the angel's apparel and all the supernatural phenomena. And that was the fear, the same kind of fear that reduced the guards to being like dead men. But now the women know all about that. They know what's going on now, and they're no longer afraid of that. The fear here in verse 8 is different. This is fear of the death busting Jesus Christ. Not an unhealthy terror, but rather a sense of profound awe. Perhaps often while they were ministering to him over those 3 years, remember that language back in verse 55 of chapter 27, they had ministered to him. We talked about that last week. Perhaps during those years when they were ministering to him, often it was easy for them, feeding him, washing his clothes. Often it was easy for them to lose a sense of awe at who this person was. But boy, they have it now. Now they know he has busted the security devices of death. Now they have goosebumps. Now the hair on the back of their neck stands on end at the thought of Jesus' power and greatness and authority. As for the joy, well, it's joy because this beautiful person whom they love so much isn't dead. He's alive. He's alive. They're going to see him again. By the way, notice it's fear and great joy. The fear is important. That's an important component in their response to Jesus, but the balance is tipped slightly in favor of the joy. And my point is then that a message which evokes such fear and joy simply cannot be suppressed. A dull message can be suppressed. A complicated message can be suppressed. A message that's sad, perhaps, can be suppressed. We've all been given messages, and they've been dull messages, complicated messages, and we've forgotten them. We haven't passed them on as we were perhaps asked to pass them on. But the message that the most lovely person ever to walk the planet has torn down the bars of death's gates. A message like that, a message that is inherently explosive, a message that produces such fear and joy, that kind of a message cannot be suppressed. So that's one reason then. The message has an inherent explosiveness. And then reason number two, God is behind it. God is behind it. I'm interested in that combination of vocabulary that we have here. Quickly, and ran in verses 7 and 8. The word quickly is used twice, it's used in both those verses, and ran is used there in verse 8. I think that combination of vocabulary probably is an allusion to an Old Testament text, Psalm 147, verse 15. There we have the phrase, runs swiftly. At the end of that verse, runs swiftly. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's exactly the same two words that we have here in Matthew 28, runs swiftly. What is in view there in Psalm 147, verse 15? Well, it's God's word that operates the universe. Notice the ensuing verses there in Psalm 147 give some examples, the way in which his word brings about the snow, verse 16, and then it melts the snow, verse 18, and it causes the wind to blow, verse 18, and it causes the waters to flow, again, verse 18. It's this idea then of everything in the universe, all the things that we might call natural events, happening because God commands them to happen. You have the same concept in the book of Job, in those great final chapters of Job, where, remember, God humbles his servants. And in chapter 37 then, it has the same concept. Verse 6, to the snow, God says, fall on the earth. Likewise to the downpour. So it's that idea again of God commanding things to happen. He challenges Job in chapter 38, verse 12. Have you commanded the morning since your days began? God has said, I command the morning, it comes every 24 hours because I command it to come. Or you move over to chapter 39 and the end of that chapter. Verse 27, is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? No, it's my command. So all these events, the eagle making its nest, the snow falling, the morning coming, all happen because of God's commands. I think, by the way, that's the real meaning of those famous words in Deuteronomy, which Jesus quotes, man shall not live by bread alone. We tend to give those words a different meaning, that, you know, man needs food for his soul as well as for his body. That's not what they mean when you look at their context. The point of those words is that bread does not simply materialize by itself. The harvest behind bread don't simply materialize by themselves. Rather, it's as God's word commands the rain to fall, and God's word commands the sun to shine, and God's word commands the crops to grow. That's how bread materializes. That's the point of those words in Deuteronomy and in Matthew 4. In other words, if you could put some kind of special dye into the atmosphere that kind of showed up what was invisible, you would just see this mass of divine commands regulating everything, dictating everything that ever happens. You know how you see those maps, perhaps not at the minute, but in normal days, those maps of all the planes that are up in the air at any given moment. And it's just this mass, this spaghetti-like mass of lines. And that's what you would see if some dye could be put into the atmosphere. And God's command then is going everywhere, ordering that woodlouse to run across your living room floor, ordering that leaf to fall off the tree in your back garden, commanding everything that ever happens. That's the kind of hands-on involvement of God that the Bible depicts. And that's why then the universe doesn't stop. The rain doesn't stop falling. The sun doesn't stop shining. The crops don't stop growing. And the Industrial Revolution takes place. A nuclear bomb is set off. Climate change comes onto the stage of history, but these things can't stop the birds migrating, and they can't stop the daffodils opening, and they can't stop the planets orbiting, because it's God's word, God's commands that they're up against. And then we come to the New Testament. That's this recurring theme in the Old Testament. But then we come to the New Testament. And of course, this phenomenon still applies in the New Testament, no less than in the Old Testament, Hebrews 1:3. It's by the word of Christ's power that the universe is upheld, that everything keeps going. It's the same concept. But there's also this additional concept when we come to the New Testament. As well as God's word of command to the snow and to the eagles and to the morning and to the rain and all the rest of it, there's also now God's word about Jesus. And fascinatingly, then the New Testament uses the same language in relation to that the Old Testament had used in relation to these commands to the eagles and the snowflakes and all the rest of it. Most clearly, you get this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, where Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead," the ESV has it, "and be honored." But it's literally run. Pray that as we preach then the message of the risen Jesus, that word will run. And he's clearly then picking up that language from Psalm 147. And I think then that our passage here is as well, this idea of the word then, of the risen Jesus running quickly from the tomb to the disciples and implicitly beyond the disciples, on and on and on. It's again applying that language from the Old Testament to this concept. In other words, then, if you were to put that same dye into the atmosphere now, yes, there would be that spaghetti-like mess of lines, God commanding the eagles and the daffodils and all the rest of it. But there's now this whole other spaghetti-like mess of lines as well, as the word of the risen Jesus goes here and there and everywhere to that person, that nation, this nation, and so on. And you see, the same logic applies there. We said, this is why the universe doesn't stop. Because anything and anyone that tries to stop it is up against the command, the word of God. This is why the message of the risen Jesus can't be stopped. It can't be suppressed. Because anyone who tries, whether it's these chief priests and Pharisees, whether it's a dictator in some totalitarian regime, whether it's some Islamic government in the Middle East or North Africa, anyone who tries to stop it is coming up against nothing less than the word of God, which must run quickly to all its destination. It's a thrilling theme. It's a thrilling theme. Let me just close with some words of Derek Davis. Mike quoted him on Wednesday. I'm going to close quoting him this morning. He's commenting on that intriguing little touch at the end of Philippians. Remember Philippians 4:22, it's kind of beyond the bit of Philippians we're normally interested in. We're kind of shutting our Bibles by the time we get to chapter 4, verse 22. It's just the kind of formalities at the end, is it not? Well, this is what Paul writes. All the saints greet you. That's all the saints here where I am in Rome greet you in Philippi, especially those of Caesar's household. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. In other words, people working in Caesar's household have become believers in Jesus Christ. And this is what Derek Davis says. He says, can Caesar build some ideological wall around those who work in his household? Can he immunize them to somehow keep the message of the cross from finding a place in their hearts? No, he cannot. Caesar is still their employer, but Jesus has become their Lord. How subversive the gospel is. It oozes and slithers and sneaks its way in. Nobody is safe. Let's rejoice then this morning in the sheer unstoppableness of the message of the risen Jesus. It will go and go and go. Because it's God's word. It will run swiftly. Nobody is safe. May God bless his word to us. Amen. Well, we're going to-